back yet. They haven't texted. Should I text again? And your friends tell you, no, it's their move, right? It's they need to respond. Well, in this message here, as we continue on in chapter 13, our 18th message in the book of Acts, Paul basically gets to a point where he says, okay, it's your move. But before we get to that, let's review what we've been talking about. Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Syria have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And they sailed to Cyprus, taking along with them a young man named John Mark. And they go through the island of Cyprus, beautiful island in the middle of the Mediterranean. And you would have loved to have just, you know, been just stayed there. Like, Lord, why? I mean, Hawaii needs pastors. Why did you call me to Hawaii, right? Why did you call me to a tropical island? But they didn't stay there. They went onward into Perga and upward to where we're arriving today in Pisidian Antioch. It's a different Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And as they go, continue on that journey, John Mark leaves them and goes back home. And we saw that last week, all the possible reasons why John Mark may have left them and turned back, not continued on. And there was really one key reason why Paul and Barnabas kept on moving forward, right? The Holy Spirit said to them in Antioch, I have set you apart, right? Set them apart, anoint them, pray for them, and commission them to the work I have called them. Once the Holy Spirit spoke, it was their move, right? It was their move. Once the Holy Spirit speaks to us, it's our move to take the step, to respond, to obey, and follow the Lord's leading. And as we get to, so here's where we looked at. They went to Perga last week. That's where that star is. And now they go up to Pisidian Antioch, up in the mountains. And as they go there, what kept them going? Well, I want to remind you again of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, 23. The master told the servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. So there's the go. And we know about the Great Commission, go into all the world. Well, in this parable, Jesus is talking about a banquet, and it's referring to the great banquet that we see in Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the victorious banquet where all of God's children are able to sit and rejoice at what he has done for us and enjoy that fellowship with him in heaven. And he says the invitations go all out to all of those that were invited, but those that were invited didn't want to go. In that parable, it's something that maybe we'll dig into later on, but in that parable it says they didn't deserve to go. And here in Paul's sermon that he's going to preach, the first sermon of Paul that we have recorded, he says, because you do not, to those that rejected the sermon that he preached here, the message, the gospel, he says, because you were not worthy, you didn't consider yourselves worthy of the gospel. Then Jesus in the parable says that the master says to his servants, go to the highways, the byways, the alleys, the corners. Go and find people and bring them in so that my house may be full. So we're going to dig into those words in just a few minutes. But let's see then. There's the go. It's their move. It's our move. We must go and take the gospel. So what happens as they move into Antioch, Pisidian Antioch? Well, what is the first response? We're going to look at the second part of the chapter. And then we're going to look at the first part of the chapter, because the first part that we're going to look at today, the first part in the passage is Paul's sermon. But I want to look real quickly at the response to the sermon, because it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas and talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles and you may that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited God-fearing women of high standing and leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So let's look at some of these first, the reactions to the gospel. We tend to focus or remember that Paul really suffered at rejection, and on this first journey might have been the worst. Because in a little bit we're going to see that he's actually stoned possibly to death, if not near death, and left for dead. And later on in 2 Timothy, when he's near the end of his life and he's ready to go meet Jesus and be with him in person, he sends Timothy a letter, and he mentions in 2 Timothy, he mentions how much he has suffered, and he specifically mentions in Antioch, Lystra, and Derbe, his first journey. There was a second journey, there was a third journey. But all those years later, when he thinks back to his sufferings, he remembers and references the first journey to Timothy, saying, Timothy, you know what we went through. And Timothy wasn't even with him on this first journey. But the first reaction to the gospel, when Paul preaches it, is not negative. They're not dragging him out into the streets as soon as they hear the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, and the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts, the Jews didn't follow Paul. They wanted to know more. It's like, you know, after church, you have a special speaker, and you go up, you want to stand in line to talk to him, and it doesn't matter how long it takes, you just want to keep talking more. You want to go further and deeper into the things that have been discussed. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, imagine that. The whole, you know, so it was packed and crowded, standing room only, maybe windows open so people could at least try to hear from outside because they couldn't get in. This was a response to the good news, to the gospel. And I want to reference here because we know that this today is the first Sunday of February, and February is Black History Month. And as we go on, we're going to start to see more. When every time it mentions Gentiles, we have to understand these are foreigners to the Jews. They're a different ethnicity. They're a different ethnicity, because I want you to remember, for me, my biblical theology tells me there is one race. That's why I try to not use the word races. It's a different race. No, we're all humans. There is a human race, but they are different ethnicities. And that's what causes a lot of the problems of what we call racism today. And as the gospel moves on, we see more and more. He's going into more and more. As he advances, there are less and less Jews and more different cultures and ethnicities that he's taking the gospel to. And right here in this area, there are both. And he's mentioning again, even in the synagogue, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. In other words, they were in the same building, something that in Jerusalem may not have been very easy to accomplish and pull off. But the further he got out, the more those Jews were more open because they had grown up in a very diverse location. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. I mean, think about that. In that map, that area, it's spreading through the whole region. Now, we tend to read this, and again, we go from one thing to the next. It's very quickly, the narrative seems very fast-paced, but he wasn't just there for 1 week. Like, it wasn't he preached the next Sunday, and there was immediate persecution. This journey took a couple years that he was on this journey. So he's there, he's preaching, and eventually the persecution gets so great that he has to move on. But the word, while he's there and preaching, I mean, think about the whole community wanted to come and hear what this man had to say. What an opportunity. So he kind of makes you think and wonder again about today. And we know that at some point, if you share your faith, someone is not going to like what you're saying, and as a result, may not like you. Jesus said, if they reject they're really not rejecting you, they're rejecting me who sent you, right? Jesus who sent us. But we always have to be careful that they don't reject Jesus because they're rejecting us. If they want to reject Jesus, if you want to reject the gospel, and Paul says, hey, if you don't consider yourself worthy, but later on we're going to see there's a moment where Paul says that my hands are clean and innocent of every man's blood because I never failed to present the gospel to you. And I think it's not just failing to present the God, never failing to present it, but presenting it in a way that if they're going to reject the gospel, let them reject the gospel, but don't let them reject the gospel because of us, because of the messenger. So the word of God is spreading. And it's, so it says here, just two men, right? Just two guys. So I want us to think for a moment, how does this happen? How do these two guys do this? Because I was thinking about that this week. They go into this area, just two men walking, rugged area. They don't know people there yet. I mean, later on they'll know people because they've gone through and they've made relationships and friendships, but they're just going into unknown territory. The only thing they know is the why, so that we can win some for Christ, but they don't know where or who they're going to meet or what's going to happen the next day. So how did these two guys do it in a time when there was no email, no internet, no posters? They could have put flyers all over the town. How did they do this and build and get the gospel to spread so quickly in this area? Because still, that's relatively quickly in a matter of months, the gospel. And even in 1 week, the whole place is packed. They didn't have a youth pastor. They didn't have a copier. They didn't have an administrative assistant. Well, maybe they did, but he bailed on them and took off in Perga. Right? They didn't have kid zone, yet it was spreading. Now, one of the interesting things, again, is culture. Remember we said last week how things change? The gospel doesn't change, but times change. For example, do you know that the concept or the experience of adolescence, of teenage years? But remember, we read in the Bible that, and today still in the Jewish culture, when a boy reaches 13, there's a bar mitzvah. They welcome him into manhood, into adulthood. So when Paul, a boy that had gone from 12 to 13, before that would have been more involved and closer to his mom, but at that point he leaves his mom, begins to cling more with his dad, and begins to learn the trade, begin to learn from his dad and from the men what it means to be a man. So when Paul gets up to preach, he's preaching to at least 13-year-old and up. There might have been other children in there, but we know for sure it was at least 13-year-old and up. And the Jewish rabbis would begin to select young men at that age to begin to bring them next to them and disciple them to be future rabbis. They started that at that age. So there would be these 13-year-olds and 14 and 15-year-olds. And here's the thing. It's a different culture. We may not be able to go back to that. But the teenage boys weren't learning how to be teenage boys. Those teenage boys were learning how to be men. There was no gap. There was no, well, you got 5 years to figure it out. I mean, or you could just goof off or play around. No, you are now expected to behave and conduct yourself as a young man. So times have changed. We may not be able to turn the table back or the clock back and go back to those kind of days. And that's where the gospel now applies differently and why we do ministry differently today. The same gospel, but we do it in a different way. But they did it, and I thought about this as well. They did all of these things, and I tend to think in my mind, I'm like, all the things we could do if we had more people. I've thought that, as soon as we get more people, we could do more things, more outreach, more ministry. And this week, the Holy Spirit said, look at what I did with just Barnabas and Paul. If I could do that then, I can still do a great work in Syracuse with just two people. And we're more than two. Like I said last week, who's with us? Well, just look around. God can work through us now. And take that also personally as you're looking at your own life and the things you're going through, and wondering if you can do it, if you have the means. If God is calling you to do it, God will provide the means to make it happen. So why does he have this result or this effectiveness when it's just two guys and that's it? Well, one, it's not just them, it's the Holy Spirit, but also it's the going, it's the taking. You can't just sit in, and he doesn't say go in and invite people to come in. He says go out, take the gospel to them and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. And that word, again, we think of compel as forcing, but that's really not the idea. They're not dragging these people. It's compelling. It's telling something in a compelling way. It's influencing them. It's like the woman at the well that went back after she met Jesus, and she went back and started to tell them about a man she had met. And the excitement in her voice, the look in her eyes, it was compelling. And they said, I don't know what has happened, but this woman has had an experience. It's like if a child experiences something, sees a car accident out in the street playing and runs inside and says, Mom, Dad, there's something, there's a car, there's a crash. You don't know exactly what's happening. They can hardly get the words out, but it's so compelling that you know something happened and you run outside to see what it was that your child just saw because of the compelling nature in which they have just run in to tell you what they've experienced. See, it's convincing them, it's compelling them, it's crying out to them. And when you speak and preach the gospel in that way, people respond. Even if they don't come to church, they'll say something like this: well, I don't know about the whole Jesus thing, you know, but I know that you are genuine in your faith. I don't know if I'm gonna go to church, but has anyone ever said this to you? But if I ever do go to church, I'm gonna go to your church. If I ever do become a Christian, I want to be the kind of Christian I see in you. Has anyone ever said anything like that, or you've heard someone say that? So that's the idea of being compelling, so that my house will be full. Now let's go back to Acts 13, verse 16. This is where Paul is invited to stand up in the synagogue, and he begins to speak, and on the second half of your notes, it says the gospel. And I probably should have written the simple gospel. And you can write that in there if you want, right on top, the simple gospel. Because remember we talked about when they were on Cyprus, there was Elymas, the sorcerer. And what does Paul say to him? You're always trying to twist, to pervert the straight path of the Lord and to the Lord. And we said the gospel is a direct path. It's a simple gospel. There's actually a song by United Pursuit called The Simple Gospel. Beautiful song. Paul preaches here the gospel, and it's very simple. It's very simple. Let's start to read here. The first thing is, the first point, that God's promise has been fulfilled. God's promise has been fulfilled. And if you notice in each of these points, it says it starts with God, with him. Because God is the one acting. God is the one that is at work. So as Paul and Barnabas are going and being and compelling and preaching this gospel, well, this is the essence of the gospel. It's very simple, it's very brief. God's promise has been fulfilled. It says in Acts 13:32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled. So let's start reading in verse 16. Because what I want you to see here is, in these verses, I'm going to bring out or highlight how often Paul is saying that God is the one at work. Right? It is very clear. We've mentioned this before, the sovereignty of God, that God is in control in everything that he is doing. So starting in verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned to the crowd with his hand, and he said, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during the stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct, right? He's putting up with them. In the wilderness and overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges. In verse 21, then the people asked for a king and he gave them Saul. And then he goes on and he says, and then God gave them David. And it's very clear, everything that he is saying, God is doing all of this. God is the one that is at work from Abraham through Moses to David to Jesus. So much so that when he gets to the point where Jesus has been given his life taken from him, he says, when they had finished doing all that had been written, in other words, God's plan is fulfilled and happens even when the people doing it have no idea that they're fulfilling God's plan and God's purpose. So what he's letting them know through all of this is saying God's promise has been fulfilled. What he said he would do, he has done it. He has fulfilled every stroke of his promise. Everything that he has said he would do, he has done. God is fulfilling his promise. It's been fulfilled. And the second point that he brings out, and God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus. In verse 23, from this man's descendants, talking about David, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. He has brought the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Look at verse 26. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. So God has sent Jesus. So the first thing is God's fulfilled all this promise. Let him know God has done all of this. And he has sent the Savior. He has sent Jesus the Savior with the message. So Jesus comes and he brings us this message of salvation. It says that to those that are in darkness, to those who don't know, he's coming to make and reveal to us who the Father is. John in chapter 1, the Gospel of John says, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, or God, the one and only, the Son of God, has made him known. We are all lost. We are all separated. We don't have a clue on how to get to God or what to do, but Jesus has come not just to be an example, but to make a way. He is the path. And he said that I am the gate. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's come to make the Father known to us by preaching and teaching us and explaining to us how to get to God. So the gospel again, God has fulfilled all his promise. Jesus, God sent Jesus, the Savior, to show us the way and to be the way and to reveal the heart of God, his heart for us, his love for us, and his plan for us. Like Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not to punish, to condemn, but to seek and to save all who are lost, all who would turn, all who would believe. And the third thing that he mentions, God sacrificed Jesus. So God sent him, and then God sacrificed him. Which again, we even when it refers to the children of Israel in Egypt, and he mentions, you know, that God endured them. He put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. And it was much more than just the 40 years. It was all the other years that in Canaan. I mean, how many of us, it's hard for us to put up with our kids when they're acting naughty for one day. And when they go through those seasons that last weeks or months or a year, or it's hard. And he's not putting up with one or two or three or four or five kids. He's putting up with a nation. And then beyond the nation is everyone else who is in rebellion and disobedience and sin and immorality. And yet he is constantly, he sends to us his Son and then sacrifices his Son for us. Which all again points back to the grace and the mercy of God. Isaiah 53 puts it this way. We consider Jesus stricken, right, hit, punished by God. I remember growing up as a kid and going to church and hearing about God and heaven and hell. And Jesus went and died for our sins. He was crucified and buried for 3 days, and then he rose again. And I remember thinking in my mind as a little kid that Jesus over those 3 days was being punished by the devil. That it was the devil punishing him, and it was the devil that would punish me for my sins. And then as I became a Christian and I realized, no, the devil's got nothing to do with it. The devil's in hell being punished along with everyone else, or he will be. Jesus died to pay the price for my sin against God. So this gospel, this simple gospel, this God's got a plan. He has been faithful. He has what he promised. He has fulfilled it. He sent Jesus, the Savior, to show us the way, to explain to us, and he sacrificed the Savior. He sacrificed his son to take our place. That verse says he was stricken by God and afflicted for us. Our sin, our iniquity, the punishment that brought us peace was put upon him. And again, the grace of God, God did all of this without me ever asking him to do it. Did for all of us, without any single person saying, Lord, would you please redeem me? And then the triumph, he goes on and he continues and says that this one, let's just read some of these verses. He sacrificed and the people in Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet by condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read each Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for death, for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down to the cross, down from the cross, and laid him in a tomb. So again, they're fulfilling God's purpose without even knowing it. But God raised Jesus from the dead. Simple gospel. God has fulfilled all that he has promised to do. And I want you to tie it into the first half of the message. This is what Paul is saying. And he's not just saying it matter-of-factly. He's not just saying, you know, hey, here's a good lesson. Here's a Bible lesson, 1, 2, 3, 4 points. I mean, it's compelling. We see some of that tone. We don't really get the tone here. But we hear Paul's tone in Romans. In Romans chapter 10 and 11, where he says, I know my fellow Jews. I know the zeal they have for God. And I would rather myself be condemned so that they could be saved. If I could take their place, if I could give my life and my eternal salvation so that they could be saved, I would. Right? So you can hear now, take that tone and place it into this message. And he's saying, my brothers, my fellow Jews, and those of you that are Gentiles, but fear the Lord. God has done this. He has fulfilled his promise. He has sent Jesus, the Savior, to show us the way. And he sacrificed Jesus. But it doesn't end there. But God raised Jesus. And he says this four different times. In verse 13, chapter 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he was seen by those whom had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Goes on in verse 33. Now we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. So it wasn't fulfilled just by being sent. It wasn't fulfilled just by being sacrificed. It was fulfilled by raising up Jesus. And it was written, the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And again he says, God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. In verse 37, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So I wanted to mention it because four times he says and references Jesus being raised from the dead. Because each of these are crucial. Each of these are essential to the gospel. God is the one who is saving us. Jesus is the one he has sent. Jesus is the one that was sacrificed by God for us. He didn't send his son to us. You know, like if you look at the parable that Jesus gives, he sends his son, and a man sends his son to these tenants, and the tenants abuse him. But in that parable, it doesn't necessarily seem like the father is sending his son intending to kill his own son or allow his son to be sacrificed. But in the gospel, Jesus is sent and sacrificed and allowed to be sacrificed by his own father for the rest of his children. And he is raised. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus is not raised, then our preaching is pointless. It's futile. It has no point, right? So everything he has just said, if it's not for this last point that God raised him from the dead, it would be pointless. That's why he emphasizes it. But God raised him from the dead. And then here's a beautiful passage that it says in verse 37-38. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Verse 38, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, and a justification you were not able to obtain under the law. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. So let's look at this. What is it that he has given us? God raised him from the dead to give us life. He was dead, but now he is alive. So just as he now is alive, that's the life that now we can have. Because we know that we all die. Right? We know that we all die. But now here is one who has died, but was raised to life. Right? So Jesus, and here's the beautiful thing. Just as Jesus was given these things, now Jesus gives them to us to give us life. And to forgive us. He raised Jesus to be able to give us life just as he has given life to the Son. To forgive us. Again, the grace of God, the mercy of God. You can hear, just imagine the compelling heart of Paul as he's preaching and telling them all that we have done to God by disobeying him for decades, for centuries throughout history. And then sacrificing or killing and rejecting his own Son. Yet he still forgives us. Therefore, all my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, preached to you, shared with you. You can be forgiven. And he raised Jesus to free us. He raised Jesus to free us. Through him, everyone is set free. Everyone who believes is set free from every sin. And that is good news. I mean, it is a simple gospel. Everyone who believes is set free from every sin. And then he says, a justification to justify us. A justification that we could not obtain under the law of Moses. So he's letting us know what, because for the Jews, right, it's the law, it's the traditions, it's the way it's always been. And he's letting us know, but the law, you could never have this through the law. A justification, which means, again, now in English, to justify us, sometimes we try to justify ourselves. And we mean that most of the time when we use that word, it's to say, we know we were wrong, but we try to justify our behavior. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about to rightly be justified or justification. But in this case, it's where God declares on us who are sinners and have acknowledged that we are sinners. The act of being justified before God, before the judge. Because the penalty has been paid. The sentence has been carried out. Literally, it would be as if you were on trial and were convicted in a court of law. And as the judge prints down the gavel and says, life in prison, the judge himself gets up and says, I'm going to go and carry out your sentence. And you now can go free. But now, it's your move. Paul has said all of this, and he gets here to this last point of what God has done. He has sent his Son, he has sacrificed his Son, and he has raised him from the dead so that you can have all of these things, forgiveness and freedom and life and a right standing with God. But now it's your move, because he ends that message by saying this, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am doing something today in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. And then he stops. It's kind of like, you know, when you say the mic drop, all right? He's preached the gospel. He's shared. He says, now I've told you the gospel. I've told you the simple gospel, the good news, how to get to God, how easy and simple it is. God has done all that he has said he would do. All you need to do is repent and believe. It's your move. Now that you know, what will you do? So will you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning, thanking you for what you can do through one person or two people who understand the compelling message of the gospel and who are obedient to go and take it just as you have said and commanded us to do. And we thank you for this gospel, this good news. We worship you, we love you, we celebrate the faithfulness of God who fulfilled everything he had promised. Thank you, Lord.
Good morning, saints. Praise God for the message that our Father in heaven has delivered to his servant, Pastor Tony. And I pray that as we not just hear those words, we find a way to implement them in our lives. It's our move. What are we going to do? At this time, as we partake in communion, let's just take a couple of moments to just reflect on what we've heard. Open our hearts, our minds, our souls to be receptive to what we've just heard from our Father in heaven. Communion is a service where we are thankful for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior.